You may be seated. Welcome back. So glad I'm back to get to be with you. I know you guys were blessed by that wonderful message from Pastor Varnum last week. It was an encouragement, I know. I got to tune in for a tiny bit of the service after I went to church back in Alabama, but it was good to get to be there for just even a little tiny bit of the service. So if you got your Bible with you, open it up to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18, we're going to read verses 1 through 12 today. Now, just to remind you where we are at, we are in this series that we have entitled Turn. And the focus of this series is on God's call to his people to repent of our sins. This is something that is just really, really difficult for most of us to wrap our minds around, that what God desires is not for us to fix our sins ourselves, to pay for our sins ourselves, but to repent of our sins and to trust in his grace. And we're beginning the process of wrapping up this series, and I want to bring us to this Old Testament study of Jeremiah, because I want us to understand how deeply God's heart is for us to return home to him. So I invite you to read along with me. We're going to read those first 12 verses here of Jeremiah chapter 18. And it reads like this. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. And this is God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and eternal word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. So I don't know how much you guys have traveled lately in the COVID, but when you travel, you find yourself, like I did, perhaps, driving down some streets that you don't really know where you're going, right? And so this is where we thank God for the advent of GPS, because it tells you where to go and which turns to take and so on, right? Except that maybe you don't listen to the GPS, like me, and you decide that you know maybe a little bit better than the GPS, or you try to move ahead of it, and you find yourself perhaps traveling down a road, and you realize that you've gone the wrong way. Has that ever happened to you? That you found yourself driving down a road and you're going down this wrong way? Now, I don't know if you're like me, but there's this great big temptation that is pretty common, I think, to a lot of people. And that is for you just to keep going. And it makes no sense, right? And you're driving down this road, you can know. And with the GPS, you can even see that you're going the wrong direction. And you've got that lovely little reminder on the GPS. You know, it's like, turn around. You're going the wrong way. Recalculating, you know, and everything. But you're trying to just keep going. You're like, well, I'll take the next left turn or the next right turn. When the easiest thing in the world would be to do what? Turn around. Just turn around and just go back. And the longer you spend keeping on going down that road, guess what? The farther you are from your destination. That is the spiritual situation that so many of us find ourselves in persistently, both before we come to know Christ and after we come to know Christ. We know that God has told us not to go down certain highways, but we may find ourselves in these places doing these things that we know is not where God wants us to be. But instead of just making that U-turn and turning around and headed back, we try to find other pathways back to God. So we've entitled today's message, Turning Away from the Wrong Way. Part of repentance is simply recognizing that you don't get back right with God by trying to find your own paths back to God, but turning around and returning to Him. This was Jeremiah's theme of what he preached for what was likely 3 to 5 decades of his life. Constantly calling the people of God to turn around, to make that U-turn and return back to God. And like the people of Israel, we may find ourselves constantly thinking that there's some better way for us to get right with God that we can come up with ourselves. So in the text that we read today, this message that God gave Jeremiah through something he saw in the house of a potter, God sends him down to this pottery house, and there's apparently either a wheel or some kind of free-form pottery making, we're not really sure. But Jeremiah watches this potter make an error, a mistake with this pot, and then he sees the potter reshape this pot into something else. And God says, there's a message here for the people of God. And so we're going to see in today's text 3 encouragements to turn back to God from this simple experience. We're going to see that there's the good news of God's freedom, the good news of God's freedom, the good news of God's holiness, and the good news of God's grace. And all of these are encouragements to us to turn back to God when we find ourselves going down those wrong paths of life. Let's talk about the good news of God's freedom. One of the things that has happened in American theology is that we have unfortunately married an ideology, an idolatry of political freedom into the church. The idea that we have is that without political freedom, the church cannot thrive, the church cannot succeed, and that is just not true, brothers and sisters. The church, in fact, is most successful around the world and throughout church history wherever it is oppressed. The church is growing fastest currently in the world in the 10 most repressive countries in the world. The church is growing most slowly where the church has the most freedom and the most supportive government. But that's not the freedom we're talking about here. In fact, so often we talk about freedom as if it's our freedom that matters. But I want to ask you this question. How free is your God? How free is your God? See, there's good news for you and me when we realize that God is not obligated to us. He's not obligated to history. He's not obligated to humanity or time or space or matter. He is most free. And that's good news for you and me. You'll see it in verses 4 through 6. The vessel the potter was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And so what did he do? He reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to him. Who made the decision about this pot? The potter, right? Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, declares the Lord. Wow. Have you ever thought of yourself as just dirt? We ought to, right? Kansas got it right. We are, in fact, dust in the wind. Today, it's a little bit windier to remind us of that, right? We're dust in the wind. We were formed, Adam and Eve were formed from the dust of the ground. We're nothing but dust, essentially. And God breathes into our nostrils the breath of life. We tend to think of ourselves as very significant, very, very impactful, and yet the Christian is reminded constantly that we are dust and we will be returned to dust. God is in the business of taking dust and making it and shaping it into whatever he wants for his purposes and his glory. Isaiah understood this same thing. He said this, Now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. One of the things that keeps us from repenting is that we live in the illusion that we are the ones who are free to do what we will. But we forget that we are just dust being shaped by God for his purpose and for his glory. God does not need you and me. Do you understand that God was not lonely in all eternity past before he spun up the cosmos, before God made all of the vast planets and the most microscopic of creatures and the most tiny of subatomic particles? God was not looking around saying, I am in need, I have a lack, and so I'm going to create human beings out of dust because I'm bored or because I'm lonely or because I'm frustrated. In fact, what we know of God says that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in triune love lived for eternity past in all satisfaction, happiness, and joy with no lack whatsoever. You and I exist because of God's mere pleasure. God does not need us. Paul was preaching a sermon to a group of pagans that perhaps we need to hear. The God who made the world, he said, and everything in it, being Lord or master of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. When you think about life and you understand that your Creator does not need you, that you are but dust spun up by Him to fulfill His purpose, you should ask this question. Why do I exist? Why am I here? And not just me as a general category of humans, but me particularly. Why did God place me at a particular time and place? Why was I born on May 16th, 1969, in the state of North Carolina, to my parents, Barbara Jean Norwood Cole and Charles William Cole, at a particular time and place? Why did that happen? The The Bible gives you an astonishing answer. Paul would go on in that same sermon that we find recorded in Acts 17 to say this: He made, the God of the universe, made from one man, from Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. He determined the allotted periods, the epochs, the seasons, the times, the centuries, and the boundaries of their dwelling places. So God sets the limits of deserts and mountains and seas and all of the boundaries of cities. God sets all those boundaries in order for what? He says, so that we would seek God. And perhaps feel our way toward Him and find Him. Here's what you and I need to take away from that. We were created for relationship with God, despite His not needing a relationship with us. He understands, as our Creator, that He created us for relationship with Him. And that means that God alone is most free. You and I are limited by our biology, by our ethnicity, by our nationality, by our economic prosperity. We are limited in all these different ways, but God alone, as the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith says, is most free. And that means He is not obligated to or limited by us. God owes us nothing. There is nothing that we can hold over Him. That means God's not limited to your understanding or to mine. He's not limited to our agendas. If you and I understand who we are, then we understand this, that we are just dirt. And we have no business asking the Maker what He's doing. Isaiah, in fact, brings that point up. He says, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or critiques his work, saying, 'Your work has no handles.'" Isn't that how we often approach God? "Hey, God, I know you've existed for all eternity. I know that long before the cosmos were made, long before you decided the depth of each ocean, long before you decided to put tiny little squids in the depths of the ocean, and long before you built gigantic bears and elephants and rhinoceroses, and before you decided what the fruit of every tree would be, guess what? I know that you really needed my advice. I know you needed my opinion about how the universe ought to be run and my life ought to be." Do you hear the arrogance in that? God doesn't owe you and me anything. He is not, as theologians say, contingent. He doesn't depend on us acknowledging Him or believing in Him. He is self-existent. And that means that God is not obligated to our attempts at self-salvation. God is not does not have some debt that He owes us because we decide to worship Him a certain way or follow a certain religion or do a certain type of practice or act in a certain moral or ethical code. God is not in debt to us at all. In fact, Paul made this point specifically. Read Romans chapter 9, and you'll see how he says, guess what? He's reflecting on the same truth that he sees in Jeremiah and Isaiah, and he says, remember, we're just dirt, and God does with dirt whatever He wants to. If He wants to save some of you and not save others of you, guess whose business that is? God's. Not yours. Romans 9, 19 through 21 summarizes this argument. He says, "You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist God's will?" And here's his response. "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded or shaped like a potter shapes a pot say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" In other words, God is most free. He's free to save you or not save you. There is no magic formula, no prayer you can pray that obligates God to you. You say, "Well, I don't know. Why is this good news? Why did you say God's freedom is good news?" Because God's not obligated, brothers and sisters. He's not in debt to the greatness of our own sin. God is not limited by the scope of our own weakness. God can take dirt, breathe life into it, and then bring it into eternal life. He can take dirt and say, "I'm free to make this into an eternal vessel for my glory, to enjoy relationship with me forever." Think about how terrible it would be if God was obligated to some people, if God was like a magic formula where if people said certain words, then they had power over God. Who would be God in that situation? They would be God. Limited, broken humanity would be the architects of all things. But that is not the God of the Bible. Listen to this. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness," the same God who said, "Let there be such a thing as light," energy, matter, space, time, that same God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same God who made light exist can speak into the vessels of our lives and say, "I want you to know the truth and beauty and majesty and power of Jesus Christ." And then Paul uses that same analogy that we've been looking at here from Jeremiah. He speaks about us being what? Jars of clay. And he says, God is speaking and putting into a dirt jar the greatest treasure that there has ever been. We have this treasure in jars of clay. He takes the truth of his redemptive, amazing love shown in the face of Jesus Christ, and he takes that treasure and he puts it into nothing but a clay pot. You and me. To show that the surpassing power of salvation, that's what he's referring to here, belongs to God and not to us. In other words, the value of salvation is not found in the vessel, but in the treasure that's in the vessel. Imagine if what you were focused on, having come across some great and mighty treasure, let's say you came across a clay jar that was full of diamonds, and you go, "Gosh, I just want to throw away these diamonds. I really like this clay pot." How foolish would that be? Brothers and sisters, one of the reasons we come home to Jesus is when we realize we're nothing but cracked clay pots. But God, in his sovereign freedom, has poured forth the most precious treasure, an eternal life relationship with him, into these earthen vessels. So one reason we come home is because God is free, and we want to experience that relationship with a God who is not contingent. Another reason we come home is because of the good news of God's holiness. Have you ever thought that it is good news to you that God is not like the rest of the world? I have been sorely disappointed in the last few weeks seeing much of the division that is happening within our own denomination. Leaders who were champions of the faith 30 years ago are now being unveiled to be protectors of sexual predators. Men who were supposed to be protecting the church from the incursion of evil have sought to advance their own wealth. And in so doing, been perfectly willing to destroy the lives of other people. Man will do that to you every time. Because there's not one of us that's without sin. If God was not perfectly holy, perfectly different and righteous in all his ways, you and I would be bound to find at some point in time in all eternity that we're disappointed. But because God is wholly other and wholly different from us, we can know this, that the vastness of his purity, his righteousness has no limit. You can explore the depth of every single action of God, and you can trace it back to the end of time, and you will find that what he has done is always righteous, always perfect, always good. Well, how does that apply to repentance? Well, look in verses 9 through 10. God says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build it and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do it. Understand this, God is not obligated, remember? God is not obligated to the nation state of Israel. He is not obligated to the United States of America. God is not picking favorites. God is not more for America than he is for the Chinese people. He is not more bound to the people of Africa than he is to the people of South America. God says, I'm not interested in your ethnic origin. I said it. And I am free to do what is right in all my ways. And if you, a people, a nation, a group, a church, a denomination, will not do what is right, I will not bless you. You don't get to say that I'm obligated to you. Why? Because God knows this, brothers and sisters. You and I were built to be satisfied in him alone. The essence of God's holiness is in saying, I am the greatest treasure, the greatest joy of your life. And if you will find something else to be your treasure, your satisfaction, your significance, your security, whatever you are doing, that is not just a mere idolatry, it is evil. Finding your hope, your satisfaction in anything but God is sin. Jeremiah 2:13, Jeremiah said these words on God's behalf. He said, for my people have committed two evils, evil things. What had they done? They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's evil number one. And evil number two, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Notice, although God is going to accuse the Israelite people of immorality and of injustice to the foreigners that are amongst them, and he's going to accuse them of all kinds of sins, when God boils down two evils for the children of Israel, here's the thing that he says. They found something more satisfying than me, and they tried to create their own vessels to hold God's grace and goodness and blessing in. And none of it worked. 400 years after Christ, Augustine of Hippo would say this, "O God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find their rest in you." When we talk about God's holiness, we're talking about that essential quality of God that says, "You were made for me, to find your satisfaction in me." And therefore, if you're traveling down a path of life that is about finding your satisfaction in your career, in your family, in your children, in getting your own way, you are constantly going to be disappointed and frustrated. God is jealous for our love. Scripture has commanded us in this so clearly. God spoke, saying, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And God will punish those who will not love him first and wholeheartedly." If you will pursue some other satisfaction, if you need anything other than him to make you significant or safe, understand you are bringing yourself under the discipline and possibly the ultimate condemnation of God. Deuteronomy 6:14 says this, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." But here's good news. God doesn't want you to keep going down the road in pursuit of something other that is not him. He wants you to turn around and come home to him. He wants you to get right with him and to have your pursuit be him. He wants you to repent. Jeremiah 18:11, God has told the children of Israel what will happen. But look there in verse 11, he says, "Therefore say to the men of Judah, Jeremiah, say to the people who live in the city of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. But what does he want? Return, every one of you, from your evil way and amend your ways and your deeds." God is desperately longing for you and me to come home and find our satisfaction in him. Because God is most free and God is most holy, the only thing that limits God, he is constrained by his own character, by his own personhood, by who he is. He is not constrained by human history or religious heritage or past good works. So God could look at the children of Israel and say, "You think that I'm obligated to you because you're children of Abraham." There are people today who think God is obligated to them because their grandparents, their parents were people who were spiritual, godly people, and they think they're going to get osmotically transferred into heaven because they've got some biological heritage because of the faith of their grandparents. Not so. God is not obligated because of who your parents were. God is not obligated because of who your nation is. God is not looking around the United States of America and saying, "I owe America something." God says, "I don't owe anybody anything." Amen. So, you and I have a calling to recognize this freedom of God. You remember John the Baptist's sermon on repentance in Luke chapter 3? We studied it. John said, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance and do not begin to say for yourselves that we have Abraham as our father." He said, "For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children for Abraham." Do you understand what he just said? God can find some other dirt to turn into a vessel for my glory. Isn't that crazy? God's not obligated to dirt, right? So here's some good news. No one is sufficiently godly enough to not need a Savior. No pile of dirt has a better standing than anybody else. We could be like those people that Jesus encountered who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on somebody else with contempt. Jesus tells the parable of two men going up to the temple to pray. One man trusting in his own work, saying, "Hey, God, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. I tithe. I don't do the bad things. I give. I do all of this. I pray multiple times a day. Oh, God, look at me." And there's another man in the temple, and he's looking down and beating his breast and saying, "Oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you, it's the second man who went down to his house justified or made right with God rather than the first man. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Here's the lesson for you and me. The first thing you and I must recognize if we are going the wrong way is that the only way for us to get back the right way is to turn around and go back to God. And it doesn't matter how nice the car we are in, or the life we are living is, or how good we think it is for us to be in disobedience to him. But we can also rejoice that no one is so far from God that they cannot turn back to him and be made holy for God, made useful for God. Paul, writing to Timothy, reflecting likely on Jeremiah 18 and Isaiah, said, "Hey, Timothy, remember this, that in a great house there are vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some of them are for honorable use, some are for dishonorable use." And then he says, "If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use." In other words, if you will repent and be emptied of all the garbage that is in your life, you can be made clean. You can be made useful, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. But Jeremiah is not just telling us about the good news of God's freedom and the good news of God's holiness. He's telling us about the good news of God's grace. Look at Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 8, and he says there, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck it up, I will break it down, and I will destroy it." Listen, if God plucks you up, breaks you down, and destroys you, that does not sound good, right? But God says, even if I've declared that level of judgment against you, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns or repents from its evil, God said, if they repent, I will repent. I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. Imagine traveling down a road, the whole time thinking, it's so far back. I don't know if I can ever get back. And after being frustrated trying to find your own way through side streets and shortcuts, you find yourself ever farther from your destination. And if you just say, finally, I'm going to turn around. And then you find yourself suddenly right where you were supposed to be. You're not too far from God, for he meets us wherever we repent. Do you know how desperately desirous God is that you return to him? How merciful he is. Jeremiah had already preached this sermon in Jeremiah 3:12. He had said to the children of Israel, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful," declares the Lord. "I will not be angry forever." And then God, begging, says, "Return, O faithless children, for I am your master, because I'm sovereign over all the dirt, and I've made you into my children. I want you to come home to me." God longs for us to confess our sins, to say we have strayed far, our broken relationship with him. Jeremiah 3:13, in that same sermon, God says, "Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors amongst the foreigners of every tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice," declares the Lord. Three things there that you can see God wants you to admit. Admit your rebellion against God. You're not just accidentally going the wrong way. You chose to go the wrong way. It's like, you know, whenever you take you've got your spouse with you and they tell you that's not the right direction and you say, "I'm going to do it because I don't want you to be right." That's what we've done to God. That's rebellion. And he says, secondly, "You've scattered your favors amongst foreigners under every green tree." This is a little bit crude here, folks. What he's saying is you've been sleeping around in that wide open spaces, giving your bodies away. What God is saying is that we have prostituted ourselves to the gods of this world. And then the third thing is he says, "You have to acknowledge that you have not obeyed my voice." You rebelled, you slept around, and you didn't do what I told you to do. You didn't do the things I demanded that you actually do. It's not just that you did the things I told you not to do. You didn't do the things I told you to do. So like when we fail to tell people the good news of Jesus, when we fail to love people as he has told us to love them, so acknowledge it and then recognize that God's delighting when you and I come back to him in repentance and ask for his undeserved grace. Jeremiah, praying for the people of Israel, said this, "Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, not for our name's sake, but for your name's sake, for your glory." And he goes on to admit, he said, "Our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you." And he begs God, he says, "Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us." In other words, God, act so that the world can see that your mercy, your grace is bigger than our sin. Act to pour forth your grace into broken vessels, not so that people can see how beautiful the cracked clay pot is, but so that people can see what a God of grace and mercy does with undeserving vessels. Can I give you some good news today? Maybe you felt like your heart is the heart that's being described in that great hymn, "Come Thou Fount." In that line that says, "Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Do you know that God promises to save you from your own wandering heart? Ezekiel 37:23, Ezekiel the prophet said that the God was going to move and he was going to do something special. And he said this about those people that received this grace. He said, "They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But God says, I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Jeremiah's message is that God's grace abounds beyond our most entrenched and vile sins. That God's grace is deeper than our most profound spiritual brokenness. Do you believe that? That where sin has increased, grace has abounded all the more. You may think you or somebody else is too far from God to come home. You've spent too many years living in a pattern of sin. You've given yourself over to gossip or anger or selfishness or into systemic things that you have done, maybe pornography. Maybe you think that you've gone too far from God and your frustration and rebellion with Him. Maybe you think you don't know all the sin that's happened to me that shapes me, and you're acting like your past has greater authority over you. But where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Some people, Jeremiah warns, will choose to not believe in the good news of God's freedom, God's holiness, and God's grace. They will choose to not believe in the power of the gospel to change lives. This sermonette ends with this terrible line that although God has said repeatedly to the children of Israel, just come back, I will take you, I will cleanse you, I will shape you anew. Here's what these people say: that is in vain. It's empty. It's useless. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his own heart. It's like driving the wrong way and somebody saying to you, just turn around, and you go, nope, too late. I'm just going to follow my own plan. You say, but you're going to drive off a cliff. No, it's too late. I can't turn around. Just turn around. No. I will not. I'm obligated to this direction. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you this, to think deeply right now about your life, not somebody else's. And I want to ask you this, is there something in your life, some pattern of sin, some backsliding of heart, some place of rebellion, that God is begging you to stop placing yourself under His judgment, whether it's in spiritual pride, whether it's a failure to enact what He has told you to do? Is there some place in your life saying, no, it's too late. I'm too far gone. You can't fix this area of my life, oh God. I'm just stuck with it. Don't do that. It's as foolish as the person who's willingly driving off a cliff because they just won't turn around. Some will not choose not to believe in the power of the gospel to change lives, but some will try to minimize God's grace. Try to deny their own present need. They may be listening to what I'm saying, and maybe that's you listening right here or somebody listening on the recording later on. But you're going to say, yes, I hear what you're saying. And that's such good news for those people who need to really repent. But that's not for me. Proverbs reminds us of you. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but they are not washed of their filth. But brothers and sisters, if you'll let me close by reflecting on Titus chapter 3, I want you to see how God's grace abounds to all of us. Because some of us right now will acknowledge our desperate need. We will see ourselves in Paul's words to Titus when he said, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Some of us are going to admit that we've been driving the wrong way. Some of us will choose to trust that the work of Jesus on the cross is enough. Our hearts will rejoice when we hear that when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Jesus does not leave us driving the wrong direction. He comes to save us. Some of us will reject any attempt at self-salvation. We'll know that we're not saved because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to the mercy of God. God didn't save me because I deserved it, because I earned it, because I committed some religious ritual. He saved me because He had pity upon a desperate sinner. And some of us will rest in the cleansing and life-changing power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We will say it is not just that Jesus saved me from the sins I've done in the past. He's brought me into a living relationship with God. He's poured His Holy Spirit into me to wash me clean through the power of His regenerating grace. And He will make me new. He will renew me through His Holy Spirit. He will take a broken, messy, disgusting clay pot, and like the Japanese art form kintsugi, He will take all those cracks and fill it with a filigree of His grace. So that when people look at us and they look at the brokenness of our lives, they will see the glorious grace of God. And He does that through His Holy Spirit that He pours out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Some of us will set our hope on being eternally in the Father's presence, in awe that we have been invited into the triune dance of love, being justified by the grace of Jesus Christ. We have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that is what you call repentance. A changing of our mind and our heart and our lives, our orientation to God and away from the idols that distract us, the sins and patterns that seem so vibrant and real, from our selfishness which seems to dominate our reality. So I want to ask you today, which of these three will you do? Will you say it's too late, too much, too big, too hard? You're too far gone? Or will you just deny that you're driving the wrong way and try to minimize your need for God's grace? Or will you cast your hope on the work of God to make you into something beautiful in His time? Let's pray that God would do that work. Heavenly Father God, we ask that You do something really big here today, to take weak and insufficient words and to send them home into our minds, in our hearts, into our lives. That Your Holy Spirit would come and indwell us and make us new and bring us into the forever presence of Your Father, no matter how far we've gone down a road, no matter what particular sins we need to confess and acknowledge to You today, we know that we are called to return to You. So God, we thank You that You are most free, free enough to save us, that You're not bound to us. Thank You that You are holy enough to long for us to be in right relationship with You, knowing that that alone can satisfy Your creation. That we were built to be filled with Your grace and for Your glory. And God, we thank You that Your grace is greater and more abounding than our deepest sins, our greatest brokennesses. Oh God, send these truths home to our minds and hearts today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.